Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ian's already alluded to a difficult subject. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Our Father, we do seek to be humble before your word. We've sung of its blessing through the years. But we ask that you would help us to know it in its fullness, because it leads us to you in your fullness. And Lord, as we speak and sing of your love and your grace, we sing out of a troubled world, out of a spoilt world, with consequences that we don't fully understand. A world of tragedies and difficulty. And Lord, we ask for humility before your purpose in bringing grace to a troubled world, as we see ways in which you will work, which are fearful, which are to humble humankind and to draw us to a greater glory than human beings ever have in their targets. Lord, help us, we pray, to come to your word in the right spirit. We bring to you our limitations, but we bless you that the Spirit who gave your word is the Spirit we can depend on to reveal your word. May we know that privilege together. For Jesus' sake, for your glory's sake, and for our good. Amen. Well, we've moved away from Revelation for a couple of weeks. I hesitated to say we've had a break from Revelation. With that wonderful international service we had, and then the all-age service last week. But we're back with Revelation today, the subject of this autumn series, and today we're looking at four chapters. It's a big ask, really, but if we gave it more attention, we'd be still doing this to Easter, and spirits would flag. So we're trying to cover four chapters, and I've just given it the title of something which happens during these passages when there's the eating of a scroll, a symbol of receiving the Word of God in its fullness. And as we see its fullness, as I've alluded in our prayer, it's full of sweetness and glory, and it's also a place where things are tough, where God's remedies for a broken, damaged world sometimes overwhelm us and give us questions. But we remember that through it all, God is the same in his perfect goodness and in his perfect love. If you've got a church Bible or you need one, just wave your hand. You'll find the first chapter beginning on page 1239. Now, this is the part of Revelation which does bring all sorts of difficulties for us as we meet various creatures and various parts of John's vision which are difficult for us. And here is just an example from the passages we shall find this morning. We shall meet locusts that look like horses prepared for battle. And people try and picture these. And if you remember when we introduced Revelation in chapter 1, I said, beware, don't try and put this into visible images. This is something for your imagination, And it's something which leads to things beyond these images, and we mustn't get fixed on the images themselves. Various ways in which people have tried to visualize different parts of Revelation. I mean, during my lifetime, I've read commentaries on Revelation where we've been told definitely that the locusts look like horses are Soviet tanks. I seek the relief of a commentator that I value on Revelation when he said, be careful. Seals and trumpets and all the images don't refer to details of history. They may refer to things in history, but they above all refer to principles of human conduct, of God's moral government, and that they're not things simply in the future. One of the other confusing things about Revelation is we simply think it's prophecies to do with the future. It isn't. It's prophecies about now. It's about the whole age from the time of Christ until the time when Christ wraps it all up. Now we come to the beginning of chapter 8. And in a way, verse 1 in chapter 8 sits between two parts of Revelation. And that's signaled very clearly in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. To reflect on all that's been shared so far in the vision. Well, it won't take us half an hour, but it may be helpful just to think of what we've looked at so far. The seven seals, for instance. The introduction to the Lamb in the last section. In the early chapters of Revelation, we had the vision, we had the images of lampstands. Do you remember? Lampstands were kind of the key image of the first few chapters, 1 to 3. And among the lampstands was Christ. Now, lampstands is just an image. It points to something else, and we saw how the lampstand symbolized churches. And in Revelation, seven particular churches are picked out, and they're illustrated there as lampstands on a map, on a part of Turkey, as we would call it today. There it is. And we had the letters to the seven churches of Revelation as they're referred to: Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and so on. And the whole point about this is that it wasn't simply a message to those particular churches at that particular time. The seven churches which illustrated are illustrations of all churches of God, all through history. So that just to think of churches today. Going back to an international theme. Meeting today, just think of it, all over the world. All of those who've heard the voice of God and known the grace that comes through Christ. And in South Africa are not only rejoicing about rugby, but about the goodness of God. And all those churches are full of fallible people. As we are today, that can make mistakes, that can love God, and yet, without realizing, be drawn into idolatry and immorality so easily. There are the warnings that are relevant all through what we might call the church age, from Christ coming to Christ coming again. And that was the first section, chapters 1 to 3. And then we come to chapters 4 to 7. And in those chapters, again, we have seven. And here are seven seals. And in that section, we're introduced Well, we're taken into heaven itself. And we're taken to the wonder of seeing the Lamb in heaven. The Lamb who was slain, who still bears the marks of the cross, of his suffering for us. A pattern which he wants to see repeated in our lives as we bear the cost of following Christ for the blessing of the world. And those seven seals are opened through that section. And the only one worthy to open those seals was the Lamb himself. And the kind of great thumping theme of that section is that at the center of that vision in heaven, there's a throne with someone sitting on it. And of course, as we go into that scene, it is the Almighty God, the Eternal One, who was and is and who will be. But then there was the glory of seeing Christ at the center of the throne. The throne in those chapters is repeated again and again and again, that we might know, as we follow the Lamb who was slain and bear his sufferings and the sacrifice it requires to serve Christ in this age, the relief that whatever happens to us in our commitment to Christ, whatever cost we carry, whatever sacrifice we make, God is still on the throne. We read how the Lamb broke open the fifth seal. And here in this part of the vision, we see the ones who had been killed because they had been faithful to the word of God, proclaimed it, faithful in their witnesses. The great comfort for all who lose out because they honor Christ in their lives. One day, they'll be there. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And now we come to chapters 8 to 11. And we have seven again. And here it's seven angels sounding seven trumpets. Now, when we think of trumpet, we have one idea of trumpet, but probably in the Hebrew mind, they would think of the shofar, the ram's horn that was blown in worship and in announcement in the temple and so on, the shofar. So in visualizing the seven theme worked out in this section, we have seven trumpets that give the pattern of these four chapters. And that image with a more modern trumpet has a background of something of the vision that we're going to see. Of things which disturb the earth and disturb our lives and bring us deep, deep challenges. So we've got four readings, one from each chapter. And so first from chapter 8, as this part of the vision develops. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. And one of the questions we have for this session is, what do the prayers of God's people lead to? We probably think more of prayers of intercession in the realities of our lives more than anything else. Prayer for each other and ourselves in need. We would then think, particularly, of course, of the primary need to turn to God in our prayer and to worship Him as a keynote in our prayer. But the prayers of many of God's people are out of agony and difficulty and challenge when they cry, "Why, Lord? How long, Lord? And when will you bring justice upon the earth?" And that is the theme of this section. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we don't normally think of that kind of thing as a consequence of the prayers of God's people. But here in this vision, we are faced with this: that God sometimes acts in the history of our world, now, as before, and as He will in the future, with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Again, symbols, not necessarily realities, but symbols of God's judgment, on evil. And there are all sorts of manifestations of this in the chapter we shall read. But I want to jump on to chapter 11, right at the end of our section, to get a confirmation of what the theme of these chapters is. In each section of Revelation, we're used to some wonderful words, you know, of worship, like in chapter 5 or chapter 7. Salvation belongs to our God, the one who lives forever. But here, we're lifted up to praise God, and there's a different note to the way that praise and worship is expressed. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And it goes on: "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Your wrath is a rather old-fashioned English word, which speaks of the anger, the righteous anger of God. "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Let's just focus on that passage for a moment, because this is what we're having to deal with. Your wrath has come, Lord. A time of rewarding your servants, those who've been faithful, and destroying those who destroy, who bring evil. The time has come for judging. And this comes to us as a real challenge, doesn't it? God as judge. Well, we know that. It's part of the language we use, but perhaps not language we often use, because we'd rather use what we think of as more positive descriptions of God. And we shall see reasons for asking for God's justice more fully a little bit later. But as we just think of thinking of God as judge, that gives us problems at times, particularly in a society which is completely free of judgment in a sense. It's a bit mixed up, really, because people in some ways, you know, on social media easily condemn other people. But officially, it's quite wrong to judge other people. Everyone is allowed to their own opinion, their own gender, their own attitude about everything, their own behavior. Now, this has troubled people, faithful people of God, all through the ages. We go back to Abraham in Genesis. as Abraham wrestled with God, in a sense, over this issue. Surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That is impossible. And that great statement he goes on to make. Will the judge of all the earth, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And our speaking that, as Abraham spoke it, is something we want to say. Won't God, the perfect God, always do what is right? And of course the answer is yes. He is perfectly just, perfectly loving, and we can trust him. But in the real circumstances of life, in things which happen to other people and things which happen to us, we will be tested. It's part of the whole revelation of God. We need to be humble before it. We can't explain all the ways of God. In his grace, he's given us sufficient to understand all that we need to. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord will rise up. He will rouse himself as a judge to take action against evil, to do his work of judgment, his strange work. Strange to us human beings because we don't understand all the purposes of God, and perform his task, his alien task. Here is a kind of human reaction, a kind of human expression of, why God? And we will wrestle with that through the experiences of life. In this psalm, God is a righteous judge. A God who displays his wrath, his anger, every day. He is active in our world, active in people's lives. And he takes action against evil. And Paul says in Acts, he commanded us to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed to judge, appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Yes, Christ on earth did not come to judge, but one day he'll be the one through whom the perfect justice of God is finally given to all. And so here is the message of the trumpets. I just want to, we can't read it all. You need to read it and to tease it out in our home group activities through the week. I've got outlines down here, or you've got them by email. But you can tease out some of these things. But notice the first five angels. See what the subjects are. Some of the key words. Where have you heard those before? You've heard of hail and blood, haven't we? And darkness and locusts. And of course, here are the plagues of Egypt. God has always been a judge all through history. There's a way in which we kind of have a little kind of confusion about this, possibly. If you think of a timeline of all history, from creation to the time of Christ, to now, until the final coming of Christ, we kind of think of the final event when Christ comes and there's a day of judgment as when God judges. And until then, he's patient. Well, he is. And he allows people time for repentance. That's right. But the reality is, and it's quite clear and obvious in the Word of God and in history, that God judges all the time. He acts in judgment into our situations. He judged the sin of humankind at the time of Noah with the flood. He judged David over his sinfulness. He brought death upon those who attacked God's people, the Assyrians, with thousands wiped out in one night. When King Herod in the New Testament spoke and people worshipped him as a god, Herod was struck down. And God acts in history throughout as judge. Remember when this letter, this book was written? A few years before, Jerusalem, the city of God, the city blessed and promised to be protected by God, was overwhelmed by the Romans and destroyed as the armies of Rome besieged it and utterly annihilated those in it and destroyed God's temple. It was the time of the eruption of Vesuvius, Pompeii and Herculaneum, just a few years later. It was a time of the persecution of Christians. And John himself, the writer, the one who sees the vision, is in exile because of his Christian faith in Patmos. And the things which are described in these trumpet blasts, the horrors of all the earthquakes and everything else, are symbols. Symbols of things which we are aware of in the daily news. But in our own lives, in others' lives, chronic hardships, the privation in which many people live, whether at the other end of the world or those who come in great difficulty to food bank, diseases, insecurity. It may involve tanks and planes, but also cancers and road accidents and malnutrition and terrorist bombs and even peaceful departures in nursing homes. And these are laid out by these five first angels. And then there's a sixth angel. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice, "Release the four angels kept ready for this very hour and day, and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Have a look at chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. There was something in the purpose of God that wanted to warn people through these difficulties of the realities of living in a spoilt world with all its consequences and the need to reach out for a God of grace who rescues us from this world. These were warnings, these were signals, these are signals of God's reality. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. C.S. Lewis once said something which I find very helpful in regard to this particular issue. As pain comes into our life, as tragedy comes into our lives, he says, pain insists upon being attended to. What is our reaction to it? That God whispers to us in our pleasures, "You're enjoying this because I blessed you." He speaks in our conscience, but if we don't acknowledge God's goodness, if we don't respond to our conscience, he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's a mercy in God's judgments. But the tragedy is the deafness of people, the resistance to God, the hardness of heart, the pursuing of one's own objectives, seeking the glories of earth and sufficiency. Just a couple of weeks ago, something was said to me which seems to be relevant to this. If somebody who's preached in this church before we came, actually, when he was principal of All Nations Christian College, an old friend, and he told me for the first time a couple of weeks ago how he'd first come to the Lord. He'd gone into an apprenticeship scheme on a mine in Zambia, and one of his fellow apprentices hit a car on his bike, and he was killed in this accident. And my friend said, that death, I don't know how, but it made me think. Well, it was actually a friend who spoke to him. He said, if you died on that bike, he says, would you be sure of a place in heaven? And he said, that turned my life round. And he went on to train for ministry and to be a great blessing to many people. God acting through tragedy and the blessing of someone who repented after tragedy. Before the seventh seal is opened, we get two other themes or two other subjects which are dealt with in the book. And in each section, you tend to get the seven broken up or interrupted by one or two other aspects. And the first is chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. We read of a mighty angel presenting a scroll. And in chapter 11, we have two witnesses. Let's just look briefly at those. We're reading from chapter 10 and verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. With so many of the things in Revelation, if you have time, you can follow through themes which are already there in God's Word. They've already come up, the subject, the words, the vocabulary that's used, right through the Old or New Testament. And this one is fairly obvious. And I'll ask you in a minute where this comes in the Old Testament. I took the little scroll, he said, from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So, who was it in the Old Testament who had the same vision? I'm thinking of Ezekiel. 700 years before, roughly, Ezekiel had been given a scroll. He'd been told, in terms we would understand, of eat this book, take this Bible into your spirit, it's your whole life, the whole of it. But for Ezekiel and for John, it was a scroll. And he was told to eat it. And I ate it. And it tasted sweet as out of my mouth, but it was sour in my stomach. And there it is, as we mentioned before, the Word of God so full of good things. But other things that we are to share and prophesy to all peoples, things about the requirements of God, to trust Him, to obey Him, because these things have consequences. The commands come from a perfect God who gives us commands, as in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as Ian read, for your good. And the receiving of God's word and obedience to it blesses humankind. It doesn't limit us. Well, in a sense, it doesn't limit us in the human terms we think of. And so Paul in the New Testament, as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he just reviews his ministry and he says, I haven't hesitated to declare to you the whole will of God. And that's our responsibility. We all have favorite bits of scripture and bits where we don't often go or we actually avoid. And you've got to eat the lot. And walk humbly with God as to how it's worked out, how it's applied. And we can't do it as human beings. That is why the Spirit is necessary. We must be people who live by the Spirit, not just to do miracles and great works, but to understand and to know how to share the Word of God faithfully in a way that blesses all. And the second incident he relates is of the two witnesses. And so we've got the question, who are the two witnesses? And there may be several answers to that. One of them had the power to turn waters into blood. Another one had the power to shut up the heavens so it won't rain. Fairly obvious, isn't it? Did you think biblically? Who had the power to turn waters into blood? Moses. Who was able to shut up the heavens? Elijah. The great representatives of the truth of God as revealed in the Old Testament. The ones who appeared with Jesus in his transfiguration as summing up all that was to pass and confirming his authority for the future to the disciples. Two witnesses. Jesus sent out the 72, two by two. I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And this is a message to all who are disciples of Jesus. I'm sending you out. You are the two witnesses. You are going to an unwelcoming world in many respects. Be ready for it. You're equipped for it through the Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 7. What happens to witnesses? Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city where also their Lord was crucified. And here are witnesses who've been faithful to the Lord. And there are many witnesses around our world today who are faithful to the Lord, who suffer, who go to prison, and who die. And the pattern is repeated, the pattern which Jesus established of one who gave his life that the world might be blessed. And that is the pattern to be carried out in the witnesses. But wait, the inhabitants of the world, although the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. They will be vindicated, those who are faithful. They will hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And the question we face possibly in encountering these passages is how equipped we are to understand them in a society which has been hugely blessed by God, but which is now is deserting God, moving away in all our morals in this country from the revelation that God has given us. A country which is full of seeking its own satisfaction, still benefiting from so many blessings of the Lord, but blindly going into our own program, our own agenda, and away from God. And we don't realize the danger of it. We don't realize where it's going. We don't realize the consequences, because life is good, and I'm happy, and I've got a nice house and a job, and I don't worry. These passages are better understood by people who are faithful in North Korea, meeting in secret, in fear of their lives. And for some of them, they go to prison. And here are sketches by somebody who escaped of the horrific tortures that such faithful people have to endure. Thankfully, they're not big enough to see. It may be better understood by Christians meeting secretly in Iran for fear of their lives and their freedom. I don't know if you know what this place is. It's the notorious Evin prison in Tehran. And in that prison today, there are Christians from secret home groups who've been arrested and are suffering in that prison. In Eritrea, for 20 years or so, Christians who've been faithful in the way they've honored the Lord have been imprisoned in shipping containers, sometimes for 10 years or so, 30 in a container. There are Christians there today. And such people would rightly call out, as in chapter 6, Almighty Lord, holy and true, how long will it be until you judge the people on earth and punish them for killing us? And that prayer is right. We need a God who judges, who releases such people, who saves. And eventually, we come to the seventh angel. When everything is resolved, when God's kingdom comes, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign, the one who will wipe away every tear from every eye, the one who will relieve us from hardship and suffering and take away all the dangers and tragedies of this spoilt world. God's judgment, however it comes in our experience, is never capricious, never self-indulgent, never coming out of simply irritation, all the characteristics of human anger. But God's action, when he takes it, is a right and just response to moral evil, and we to worship God for that. And we look in trust to the God who, as the psalm says, in whom love and faithfulness meet together, where righteousness and peace kiss each other in a way we shall never fully understand. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Of course he will. But we live in a terribly spoilt world, and it has consequences. So what's our individual reaction? Well, it's to say, Lord, I want to respond. I want to be clean. I want to be holy. I want to honor you. I want to trust and obey, because I know that that is good for me. I want there to be honesty in my life, right the way through. honesty at work, honesty in my relationships, honesty in my money dealings, honesty in everything I do. There's a lovely old hymn of Charles Wesley, which says, "Jesus, my strength, my hope, I want a sober mind," one verse starts. Another verse, "I want a godly fear." Another one, "I want a heart to pray." "I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward, to you and your great name. A jealous, just concern for your immortal praise, a pure desire that all may learn and glorify your grace." May we have peace in the judgments of God, in every experience of life, and know the right spirit in response, and just be sure of the glory that there will be one day. Jesus said, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard one day in the daylight." Doesn't that humble us all? "What you whispered in the ear in inner rooms will one day be proclaimed from the roofs."